Well, good morning. Hopefully that ministered to you. We tried to choose songs that highlight the sovereignty of God and His goodness to us, because we're in the book of Malachi, and that was somewhat lacking in the perspective of the people. So we want to continue to set that before you and exhort you to think in those terms. We do want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're visiting with us, we want to give you a special word of welcome. As we usually do, let me remind you that if you are visiting with us and you'd like to record your visit, there is in the foyer a box, and there are some visitor cards above that box. If you'd like to fill one of those out, I promise not to put you on a mailing list, but that'll give me a chance to send you a note of thanks, thanking you for your visit and just telling you a little bit more about our fellowship. We do appreciate what the Lord is doing here. There's a lot going on. You got a little bit of that as we open the service this morning. Many opportunities that we have designed for you to stay encouraged throughout the week as you fellowship with other believers and gather on Sundays. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll open the Word. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We have sung that. We read that in 2 Samuel as David sought your will, and you guided and directed him in exactly the right path to take. Lord, thank you that you do always promise to guide your children. As we look into your Word, we ask that you would speak to us. We know that your Word is living and active, that as the writer to the Hebrews said, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, by your grace, may nothing in us hinder that process of interacting with your Word and having that living and active word pierced to the very depth of our being. Lord, our great desire as we live from day to day and as we gather together is to be conformed more to the image of our Lord and Savior. And we know, Lord, that you do that through the Word that is clearly understood and applied. And so help us to be faithful, to listen, help us to be free from distraction, and we pray that you would make us diligent to apply to our lives what it is that we're learning. Thank you for your Word, Lord. Thank you for this time. In your precious name, amen. The Uniform Code of Military Justice, or UCMJ as it's more commonly known among those in uniform, serves as the foundation of the system of military justice for the armed forces of the United States. The document itself consists of a lengthy series of articles, 146 of them to be exact, the violation of which carries various penalties depending upon the seriousness of the infraction. Article 94 of the UCMJ deals with mutiny or sedition. Sedition being defined as conduct or speech inciting people to rebel against the state or a duly appointed ruler. Mutiny typically refers to seditious acts which might happen among the members of the crew of a ship. Article 94 has a number of subparagraphs that lists some of the elements of that offense, but generally, Article 94 reads this way. Any person subject to this article who, with intent to usurp or override lawful authority, refuses, in concert with any other person, to obey orders or otherwise refuses to do his duty or creates any violence or disturbance, is guilty of mutiny. Perhaps the most famous, or maybe I should say infamous, mutiny that ever took place on a ship occurred in the South Pacific Ocean on the 28th day of April in the year 1789. The ship aboard which this mutiny took place was the HMS Bounty. On that day, disgruntled members of the ship's crew, led by Acting Lieutenant Fletcher Christian, seized control of the ship from their captain, William Bly. They set him, along with 18 members of the crew which remained loyal to their captain, adrift in an open launch at sea. Many of the mutineers settled on the island of Tahiti and an island called Pitcairn Island, which is a small volcanic outcropping in the South Pacific located a little more than 4,000 miles from Panama, in case you ever want to visit. An interesting historical note, today, the total population of Pitcairn Island is only about 50 people, mostly direct descendants of the mutineers. After being set adrift, Captain Bligh sailed that open launch for 4,000 miles over the open ocean to reach safety. Returning to England in April of 1790, Bligh began the painful and the process of bringing these mutineers to justice. The ship HMS Pandora was dispatched from England to apprehend the mutineers. 14 were arrested and detained in a makeshift prison built on Pandora's main deck for that specific purpose. Incidentally, that small prison was dubbed Pandora's Box. 10 of the detained mutineers were returned to England in June of 1792. They were quickly sent to a court-martial. 4 of them were acquitted of any wrongdoing. 3 were convicted but were pardoned. And 3 were sentenced to death and were hanged expeditiously after the trial. In case you're wondering, in the long history of both the British Navy and the U.S. Navy, there have been fewer than half a dozen mutinies that have resulted in the execution of the perpetrators. I tell you that history of Mutiny on the Bounty because as I continue to study the book of Malachi, the rejection of proper authority, sedition, is how we might characterize the underlying problem that we're dealing with in these four chapters. The priests and the people were rejecting proper divine authority. Last time we studied Malachi 2 verses 1 to 9 and we looked at the sin of the priesthood. This morning we're going to look at the sin in the family in verses 10 to 17 of Malachi 2. There's a direct connection between these two because, as I told you last time, as goes the leader, so go the people. We'll look at the final 18 verses of Malachi 2 in the following three parts. We'll see, first of all, the destructiveness of foreign marriages in verses 10 to 12. We'll see the degradation of pure worship in verses 13 to 16. And then we'll see the domination of wearying wickedness in verse 17. So let's begin this morning with the destructiveness of foreign marriages. If you're in Malachi 2, please follow as I read verses 10 through 12. Malachi 2, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now here in verse 10, God takes up the very serious matter of foreign marriages. In these verses, twice we find the word treacherously, once in verse 10 and again in verse 11. Treachery is to cheat another by means of deception. This is a betrayal of trust. The people as individuals were dealing treacherously with one another. Note verse 10, each against his brother. But note also in verse 11, there was a broader problem, and that was how the nation itself was treating the Lord. Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11, with the Lord and with his sanctuary. So as Malachi takes up this matter of foreign marriages, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, do we not all have one father? The father here being referred to is not Abraham as the man from whom all the Jews came, nor is it Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes. As the second rhetorical question, has not one God created us, shows, the father being referred to is none other than God himself. Israel owed its very existence to God's sovereign work. The prophet's point is that ultimately, by virtue of creation, God is the father of all people. But more particularly, God is the father of Israel as his covenant people. The context clearly shows that Malachi does not have every last person on earth in mind when he says, each against his brother, verse 10, and also in verse 10, the covenant of our fathers. Malachi is focusing specifically on the covenant people of God. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says this, "But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." So this is what Malachi has in mind when he's speaking of the relationship that Israel has with God. They owe their very existence to the work of God. Malachi's point is a very important one. He says, all Jews, by virtue of having been created by God and brought into the covenant that he made with Abraham, are spiritual siblings. Therefore, the treachery, the deception, and the betrayal of trust should not be taking place. Look at verse 10. By mistreating one another, they had actually profaned the covenant. And this is the connection between people and the decisions they make on a daily basis in an interpersonal way and how that affects their worship. We see that here because the people had profaned the covenant. Profaning is the idea of violating the sacred character of someone or something. God has so ordered things that his people can profane the character of the covenant that he makes. They had, by disregarding honesty and integrity in their dealings with one another, they had actually violated the sacred character of the relationship that God had called them to. This is no small thing. But their sin goes even further than that. Look at verse 11. Their conduct amounts to an abomination. An abomination is something which is objectionable, repugnant, even a source of disgust. This was God's perspective on what the people had done. He describes it as something which is a source of disgust to him because it was so far below what God had called them to. And this was not an isolated problem. It was in Israel and in Jerusalem. It characterized the entire nation. This treachery, this profaning of the covenant characterized the entire nation and even in Jerusalem, which was the center of their worship. Yet their sin goes even further. They had profaned, that is, to violate the sacred character even of the sanctuary, the temple of the Lord, which he loves. The Lord loved the temple because it was the place where he could commune with his pure and holy people, the people whom he had called into existence. God said, I love those people. I made a covenant with them. I love to commune with them. I love the sanctuary because it's the place where I have designed to commune with my people. And yet, verse 11, they had ruined the special character of that relationship by doing what? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. What's he talking about? Well, in Jeremiah 2, verse 27, God describes the character of a worshiper with a false god as a relationship between that of a parent and a child. Listen to Jeremiah 2, 27. You who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. So what you worship, you are saying, you are the one who brought me into existence. You are the one to whom I am looking for meaning and significance and to provide for me through all the different challenges that I meet. That is the essence of idolatry. The term brother in verse 10 is more than just a reference to the men. It's a general and non-specific reference that includes also the women of the nation as well. This kind of intermarriage has been strictly forbidden by God. When he says that they have married a daughter of a foreign god, God had forbidden this to happen. In Exodus 19, verse 5, God makes it very clear that his people, Israel, was to remain unique among all the people of the world. Listen to Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the people. Among all the people on earth, you, Israel, will be my special possession if you obey me and order your life according to my word. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, we read this: Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. God said, I have called you to be my people. Because I am holy, you are to reflect my character and walk in holiness yourself. So that was God saying, my people are to be separate and distinct from all the other people in the world. But he goes even further, and he says this is to include the marriage relationship. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. This is where the Lord extends that uniqueness and that separation even to include marriage. Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, when the Lord your God delivers them up before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. He specifically mentions the marriage relationship. He says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. And here's the reason why. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That was the key issue. And then he says, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So now we're after the Babylonian captivity. We're three or four generations after that 70-year captivity. A lot has happened. In that 70 years, the people had lived among Gentiles. The entire influence had been not one of biblical purity, but one of secular Gentile influence. And so many of the people had set aside or even rejected that commandment, that requirement of separation. They thought, what's the point? Intermarriage was in fact a very serious problem that the first generation of returning exiles had to deal with. Let me give you a couple of references. Just make a note of these. You can read about that intermarriage problem among the first generation in Ezra chapter 9 verses 1 and 2, in Ezra chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, and also the book of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 to 27. I give you those references so that you understand that this problem of intermarriage was not a new one. The exiles in the third or fourth generation in Malachi's day were dealing with it. The very first returnees had to deal with it. But in the Deuteronomy 7 passage that we just read, you see the key problem. For they, the foreigners, will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So you see that the main issue was not just one of racial purity, but it was really one of pure devotion to the worship of the one true God. And God said, if you intermarry with people who don't worship me, they will turn your hearts away from pure devotion. You see the seriousness with which God views this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, the man who has done this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakens and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. The Lord said, this is so serious, I'm going to cut off from the covenant, from Judah, everyone who has done this, those who have married foreign women. The phrase, everyone who awakes and answers, is a proverbial expression used to refer to every last person. And the next little phrase there in verse 12 says the same thing, but there's an added dynamic. The one who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. That includes everybody, because everybody was presenting offerings. God says, you will not even be able to atone for your sin by bringing an offering. That's how serious this decision was to engage in these foreign marriages. Not even by offering offerings would they atone for their sin. The Lord threatens to cut them off from the tent of Jacob. This was serious. I want to pause here and offer three very important observations at this point to help you apply some of the principles here. Here in verse 10, we find a very important point, and that is the absolute equality of men and women, spiritually speaking. When God says in verse 10, "Do we not all have one Father?" He is speaking to men and women equally. And when he speaks of one dealing treacherously against his brother, he's talking to men and women because both were involved. So he's not speaking to men only. He's speaking to men and women, each and every member of the community. And as I said, this is an underlying truth, and we want to understand it very well. Men and women are entirely equal before God. Spiritually, there is no subordination. There's no difference. Men and women are both equally image bearers. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Thus, both men and women are equal image bearers of the glory of God. Both were given the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the creation that God had made. Verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said that to both Adam and Eve together. Now, obviously, being fruitful and multiplying requires both male and female. It has always been that way. It has never been otherwise. It will never be otherwise, regardless of what your wicked, sinful, Christ-rejecting culture wants you to believe. Although men and women are designed to fulfill complementary roles, which, again, those roles are not interchangeable, regardless of what the culture says. It attempts to do that and just creates havoc. There's a heretical teaching that swept through the church, through large sections of the church in America in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. And I want to mention it because it unfortunately still survives in some parts of the church even today. That heretical teaching goes like this. In the family unit, children are under the authority of the wife or the mother. The children and the wife are under the authority of the husband. The husband, the wife, and the children are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Often thrown into that is a very, very ungodly patriarchal influence in the home that says the husband, the father, is the priest of his own family. This kind of ungodly thinking, it has absolutely no basis in a right understanding of how God designed either the husband-wife relationship or the relationships to function in the home. It is foreign to biblical truth. It is foreign to the way that God designed men and women to function. It is a wicked idea that has caused a great deal of damage in the church. It flies in the face of the equality that Malachi teaches here, and it contradicts every passage in Scripture that addresses the roles of men and women as complementary in nature. Let me give you a second and closely related truth from these verses. While the church emphatically is not Israel, let me say that again. The church and Israel are two distinct entities. We are those whom the Lord has called out of spiritual darkness and in the enslaving power of sin and its eternal consequences. We have been made spiritually alive together with Christ and called into fellowship with one another. Therefore, how we treat one another is of the utmost importance. A few weeks ago, I was teaching in the Adult Bible Fellowship Hour, and we were looking at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. As we got to chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, that passage about love, I had said to the folks then that that description of love, those 15 characteristics, are often read at weddings, and that's very appropriate. But the original context of that description of love is the fellowship of the saints. This is how the church is supposed to function. I want to commend that to your reading and careful consideration. But I do want to take you this morning to another New Testament passage that deals with how we are to treat one another. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to spend just a moment in verses 25 through 32. It's very, very important how we treat one another. God says to Israel, you were defrauding one another. You were treating one another treacherously. And we need to guard against that reality as we deal with our relationships in the church. God has said you need to love one another. He gave us that detailed description in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And he also tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 25 to 32, how we are to conduct our relationships. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbors. Why? For we are members of one another. This is important. We are members of one another by virtue of the fact that we've been called out of darkness into the light of Christ. By virtue of the fact that he has given us faith, he's put his Holy Spirit within us, we are members of one another. And so we need to treat each other with respect and kindness by speaking the truth. We speak the truth in love, but we speak the truth to one another. We're to be honest with one another. That's what verse 25 says. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He says here, we need to keep short accounts of sin, and we need to confess our sins, seeking one another's forgiveness. Beloved, this should be a regular feature of your interaction with the fellowship of the saints. Confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. That should be going on all the time. Keeping short accounts of sin. Don't let bitterness reside in your heart. Deal with that before the Lord, and then when you come together with the saints, deal with it with the person with whom you have that difficulty. Verse 28, look at Ephesians 4, verse 28. It says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. We're not to defraud one another, but we're rather to be generous and gracious in meeting the needs of those who are in need. Verse 29, look at Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may impart grace to those who hear. Beloved, our speech should always be aimed at edifying one another. Our speech should not be characterized by frivolous conversation, which in eternity means nothing. We should be seeking to edify one another, to build one another up, to exhort one another, to live and walk in the truths that we hold in common, the truth of God's word. In verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By practicing these things, we will avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God who indwells each one of his children. Verse 31 mentions bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Five very destructive characteristics that have absolutely no place in the fellowship of the saints. Finally, look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The message there is very clear. If I am conscious of the great debt of sin of which I've been forgiven, I will be gracious and patient toward other people. The same is true of each of us. If we are aware of the magnitude of God's grace in forgiving us, we will be patient with one another. Because if I were to ask each one of you, are you fully sanctified yet? You would say, absolutely not. You know what? You are in fellowship with people who are not fully sanctified yet. So they're going to make mistakes. They're going to sin. That's why we need to confess our sin and ask forgiveness. We are all in the process of being sanctified. None of us are there yet. So that should make us humble and gracious and patient with one another. That's why verse 32 mentions all of that we are to be toward one another, because we are to remember what we've been forgiven. Let me ask you a question. Are you striving in the Lord's strength to love one another and to be this way? I know many of you are. Let me give you some good news. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us this. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need to teach you for anyone to write you anything, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Does that encourage you? It should. So my question is this. Do you have to strive to love one another? Or is it God who is teaching you to do that? Do you do that by the power of God? And the answer is yes. You have to strive to love one another, take yourself to task, think truth, be gracious, because God is the one who is actively teaching you to love one another. And he will bring that about. Let me give you a third observation from this text here. This is the importance of not joining oneself to those who worship idols, and it is every bit as relevant today as it was in Malachi's day. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 6. I want to spend some time in verses 14 down through chapter 7, verse 1. Because we are not to join ourselves to those who worship idols. The first part of verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6:14, is the main command of the text. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. This is the main command. It's the primary command in the passage. Then it's followed by five rhetorical questions. Look at the second part of verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There are five rhetorical questions there. Each of them is answered with an emphatic negative. We have no commonality. Then, starting in the third part of verse 16, it gives an amazing promise. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16, the last part of the verse. It says, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them. Listen to this promise. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, what is the responsibility that we have to have this amazing living relationship with the living God, who says, I will walk among them, and they will be my God, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This passage is really about the believer's separation from an ungodly world. This has to do with a believer not joining together with an unbeliever in a specifically spiritual enterprise. So the applications are many. This doesn't say specifically that believers can only marry believers. Although I need to tell you that the marriage relationship is the most profound spiritual undertaking you will ever enter into. But the text that specifically prohibits a believer from marrying an unbeliever is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound, that is, to her husband, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this is the scripture that specifically says believers can only marry believers. That is a good application of that 2 Corinthians 6 passage, because, as I said, marriage is a profoundly spiritual enterprise. For the very same reason that God prohibited Israel from marrying outside the covenant, Deuteronomy 7:4 says that the foreign influence would result in the hearts being turned away from the pure devotion to the Lord. That's the issue. This then is the destructiveness of foreign marriages. This brings us to the degradation of pure worship. Look at Malachi 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do, he says. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and groaning. The Lord had warned the people about the idolatrous influence of foreign marriages. They had ignored those warnings. Now they had to deal with the fact that their idolatry had significantly interfered with their pure worship. It hindered their relationship with the true and living God. In verse 13, the Lord takes them to task concerning a second issue. He says, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Weeping and groaning, these two words are found together in Ezekiel 9, verse 4. Ezekiel was a prophet who was taken captive during the Babylonian captivity, and he prophesied to God's people in the captivity. He lived in Babylon. But in Ezekiel 9, 4, we have the very same words together that we have here in Malachi 2:13. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan. There are two words. Over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. God had removed his presence from Jerusalem as Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians. So he had to send an angel to put a mark that the angels would recognize on his people who genuinely were grieved at the sin that was going on. The sighing and the groaning was what the Jews were doing in Malachi's day. Look at the second part of verse 13. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Because God had in some way demonstrated that he was no longer accepting the sacrifices that they brought. We don't know how that was. God might have used the prophet to say, these sacrifices are no longer acceptable, or he may have done that through some other way. But they knew that he was not accepting their sacrifices. So in verse 14, we have a very familiar exchange. We've seen it a number of times. Yet you say, for what reason? This is the people questioning God. Again, God brings an accusation, as we've seen before in Malachi 1. Throughout the chapter, the people say, prove it. Give me evidence of your conclusion. This was arrogance before God. They do it here again in verse 14. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. And what we understand is these foreign marriages had involved the men in divorcing their Jewish wives. We have a third use of the word treacherous here that we saw before. Here to describe, this is how the men were treating their wives. This was a most serious betrayal of trust and breaking of the marriage covenant. This brings us to verse 15. He says, no one who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. No one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. In other words, if you have the smallest amount of control of the Spirit, you have not divorced your wives to marry a pagan woman. This acknowledges a couple of very important things, that marriage is divinely ordained and that God had a hand in bringing you together with your marriage partner, even as it was in Malachi's day. As Proverbs 19:14 reminds us, a house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. We're thus dealing with a believer who is married to a believer. God says in verse 15, no one who was operating with even a minimal amount of the control of the Holy Spirit engaged in breaking the marriage covenant, engaged in divorcing his Jewish wife to take a pagan wife. Such an action required hardness of heart in the extreme. Malachi's next statement in verse 15 is very interesting. It's the most difficult statement in the entire book to interpret. Verse 15, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Let me give you the literal Hebrew. It's a question followed by a statement. The question is, and what that one, question mark, and then the statement, seeking seed of God. That's what the Hebrew says. And what that one, seeking seed of God, what is that talking about? Well, without rehearsing lengthy technical grammatical arguments, the topic under discussion is obviously marriage and divorce. This much is clear from the context. It seems obvious that the seed of God does in fact refer to godly offspring, as the NASB interprets it. The key question that we have to decide on then is, what does the one refer to? And what is that one talking about? Well, because we're talking about marriage and divorce, it makes sense to go back to the point where God originally instituted the covenant of marriage. Genesis 2, verse 24. Listen to Genesis 2, 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the reference of the one here. The joining together that occurs refers to a complete unity between the husband and the wife. By the way, a husband and wife make a home. Sometimes couples get married and they're unable to have children. That doesn't mean they don't have a home. The husband and wife form a complete relationship. But this is an indissoluble union that joins the two of them together in one complete and permanent union. This becoming one flesh has a secondary reference to offspring that usually come in the marriage relationship. But God's original and therefore ideal plan is one man together with one woman, and that for life. This is most effective at raising godly offspring. That's the answer to the question. Jesus said the very same thing. If I can ask you to turn, keep your finger there in Malachi 2, but turn to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus says the very same thing in Matthew chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. Matthew 9, look at verse 3. Some of the scribes, Matthew 19, not Matthew 9. Keep your finger in Malachi 2 and turn over to Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees said to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus goes back to God's original intention. He quotes Genesis 2, and he says, they're not two, they're one. You cannot divide one. Misinterpreting and twisting Old Testament scripture, which is, by the way, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, the Pharisees continue their attack, and they ask him in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus says it wasn't a command, it was permission. Look at verse 8. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. But from the beginning, it was not this way. The fundamental problem, beloved, was the very same problem that existed in Malachi's day. It was hardness of heart. Go back to Malachi 2, verse 16. This is precisely what Malachi was dealing with. And God says in verse 16 of Malachi 2, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is a direct and emphatic statement. It is clear. It can't mean anything other than God hates divorce. You know, there are a couple of things in Scripture that where God specifically says, these are things that I hate. Let me give you one reference. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19 gives a list of seven of them. Divorce is another thing that God hates. But the question is, why does God hate divorce? What's going on there? It is because of what God designed marriage to be. Marriage is the very first institution that God established in the world. Such an institution means that God intended marriage to be the foundation of society. Much can be said, much needs to be said about that. Marriage is intended to meet the need for companionship. It's designed to meet physical desires. It's to be the place where children are nurtured and where values are inculcated and where children are raised in a predictable, stable environment where they're to learn respect for authority, which is ultimately to lead them to a knowledge of the Lord. But the greatest purpose of marriage, over and above all of these, is the greater sanctification of the husband and wife. If you've been married for any time at all, you will know that God's main tool of sanctification in your life is your spouse. You know why? Because you're married to someone who is not fully sanctified yet, and so is your spouse. And so that's what's going on. As they grow together and serve the Lord together, confessing their sin, repenting, being confronted with selfishness, asking forgiveness, experiencing the Lord's supernatural grace to continue to love each other and to continue to grow together. That's what God designed the marriage relationship to be. The primary reason why God hates divorce goes back to the fact that the marriage relationship is supposed to be a visible, living illustration of the invisible relationship between Christ and His church. Make a note, if you would, of Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 32. If you make your way through that passage, you will find that God is saying that the purpose of marriage is to be a living illustration of the invisible relationship between Christ and His church. God hates divorce because Jesus Christ would never, ever leave His bride, the church. Imagine, where would we be if one day we came and the Lord said, "You're finished. I'm taking my Holy Spirit and I'm leaving." Jesus would never, ever do that. And yet that's precisely what divorce implies. This is why God hates divorce. Back to Malachi 2:16. Let me explain the phrase, "and him who covers his garment with wrong." The word wrong here can also be translated violence. He who covers his garment with violence. Why does God say that? Because it refers, the word here, wrong or violence, refers to breaking moral law. Covering a garment goes back to an ancient custom of claiming a woman as a wife. Essentially, it was a marriage proposal. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, as Boaz realizes in the middle of the night that a woman is lying at his feet, he says to her in the darkness, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." She says, "So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." She says, "Marry me." Spread your garment over your maid. Spreading one's garment over a woman was an act that said, "I want to provide for you. I want to protect you. I want to shelter you. I want to build a life together with you. I love you, and I want to make you my wife." That's what spreading a garment over a woman said. The act symbolized very elegantly trust and protection. Divorce, by contrast, says the exact opposite, doesn't it? I reject you. I don't care about you. I don't care about your provision, your welfare, and practically speaking, often that includes children. I don't care about them either. You're on your own. That's what divorce says. Very, very tragic. So at the end of verse 16, God warns His people, look at verse Malachi 2:16. He warns His people not to deal treacherously with one another by divorcing. Let me say in closing this morning that one man together with one woman is God's ideal for life. Through all the challenges, through all the difficulties, there needs to be repentance and forgiveness. That is God's plan. Nothing can improve that. But because there is often hardness of heart, because there is not genuine repentance, forgiveness and healing sometimes cannot take place. There are two circumstances in Scripture where God allows divorce and subsequent remarriage. Let me give them to you briefly. In cases of unrepentant sexual sin, namely adultery, Jesus deals with that in Matthew 19:9. The second case in which God permits divorce is when a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants out of the relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, in such cases, the believer is not bound. Now, having said that, genuine repentance on the part of the one who sins, responded to by genuine forgiveness on the part of the one sinned against, is always possible, and that is always best. But I mention these two cases where God permits divorce for balance and completeness. Note, there's a lot more that we could say if we were going to give a full explanation of the Bible's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We would have to say a lot more. But that's going to have to wait for another occasion. That takes us down to Malachi 2, verse 16. I haven't handled verse 17 yet. I'm going to do that when I handle Malachi chapter 3. It goes well with chapter 3. Also wanted to let you know that I'll be out of the pulpit for the next 3 weeks. Faculty from Detroit Baptist Seminary are going to be here in my place. I'm going to be in Southern California vacationing with my family for a couple of weeks, and then I'll be in Covington, Kentucky for the third week at the IFCA National Convention. I'll be home on June 30th, if you're wondering. We'll cover Malachi 3 and then Malachi 4, and then we'll return to a study of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and the rest of the book when I get back. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Father, thank you for this book of Malachi. Thank you for its relevance. Thank you, Lord, for its difficulty. As we wade through it, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you've given us the ability to understand and explain your Scripture and apply your Scripture. Lord, we acknowledge that all Scripture is inspired by you and is profitable. We thank you. Lord, as we consider the truths that we've talked about this morning, I pray that you give each one of us grace and wisdom as we want to faithfully apply what you've taught us. Help us to be careful about how we treat one another, to take your admonition seriously, to truly love one another, and to guard the unity of the faith. We haven't talked about the church as your bride specifically, but Lord, you have a great concern for the unity of each local fellowship. Lord, may each of us seriously, diligently guard that unity. May we guard that unity by examining our own hearts, seeing if there is any bitterness, anything that needs to be confessed, anything that we're not dealing with correctly, and confess it and forsake it before you, and then seek out the one with whom we have that disagreement and confess that and seek forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the unity that you've given us around the truths of your Scripture. Help us to continue to grow, even as we treat one another gently and patiently, knowing that we're dealing with people who are not fully sanctified. Thank you for their treatment of us as gentle and as patient because we are not sanctified either. Lord, bless our fellowship now, we pray in your precious name. Amen.